during those 3 hours of darkness. And again, in connection with the idea of the Lord Jesus being forsaken. And I'm sorry, let's just look at the next one, John 19. I got my notes mixed up here, and I thought I'd missed something, but I haven't. John 19. We're now on the fourth statement from Calvary's cross, John 19, verse 30. Let me read from I got something missing here. I think I've got some notes missing. There we go. Whew, that's a relief. Sorry, John 19, verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, his first three statements on the cross centered upon others, as we've already mentioned, forgiveness for his persecutors, the eternal well-being of the dying thief, and the physical well-being of his mother. And his last three statements are going to be concerning himself, and they're all aspects of the Lord Jesus in his complete person. His body, there's going to be a reference to his body in that he's going to say, I thirst. And then his soul is going to cry out, it is finished. And you say, well, how do you get the connection between it is finished and his soul? Well, Isaiah 53:10, let me just read it. It says in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And so during those 3 hours of darkness, his soul was made an offering for sin, according to Isaiah 53:10. And so it is finished relates to his soul. It's finished. That aspect of him being the offering for sin is finished. And then his spirit will be the last statement, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so what we're saying is the whole person, the whole aspect of what makes a person, body, soul, and spirit, was involved in this work for us on Calvary's cross. And so as we think of his body, I want to say there's three aspects to the statement. First of all, the physical. And you can imagine how thirsty he must have been. Just from a human perspective, he's come through a night of trials, including beatings and cruel scourgings. And now he's been subject to the brutality of the cross. And he'd been hanging there for 6 hours. Now just imagine how thirsty on a natural level any one of us would be having come through all of that. The loss of blood, the intense pain, the spiritual agony of being made sin for us. And so isn't it an amazing irony here? The one who offers the water of life freely cries out, I thirst. Isn't that interesting? And you know, just an interesting thing, in John's Gospel, there's a tremendous emphasis on thirsting, isn't there? As you look through John's Gospel, there's the woman of Samaria, and I'll give you a drink and you'll never thirst again. It seems to be a definite theme that runs through the Gospel of John, and here he emphasized it again, and even further into John's writings in the book of Revelation. He talks about those that will thirst no more. And so, what agony he must have felt. Just a drop of water, that's what he's saying. I'm thirsting, he's saying. And of course, it emphasizes to us his humanity. God does not thirst. God is spirit. The angels don't thirst, that we know of. although they can drink and eat, as we know. Some have entertained angels unawares, but it doesn't seem a necessity for them. And in glory, we won't necessarily need it either, because it says we'll thirst no more. This is the only statement in the seven sayings that refers to his physical body and his physical suffering. He didn't make any other reference to his suffering except this. He had refused a drink. They had offered him wine mingled with myrrh, and he refused it. And that was it was a drug. It was meant to null the pain. No doubt the other two criminals received it. It was common for them to give them this to help them, as it were, to nullify some of the suffering. But the Lord Jesus refused that. He would not accept it. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that that as he was doing his greatest work, he did not want to have anything that would dull his senses. But a second thing is that the priest, as he went about his work, was not allowed strong drink in the Old Testament. I think that was the basis of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, wasn't it? That they had offered strange fire under the influence of drink. And so there was a very strict prohibition put upon priests. And the Lord Jesus is there, in a sense, doing the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, in a very real sense. And so he would not accept that wine mingled with myrrh. So there's a physical aspect to what he went through. Certainly, all that he had gone through would drive anyone to a point where they would thirst. But there's also a spiritual side, isn't there? Again, one of the aspects of the suffering of the unsaved. Look at Luke 16, and we'll see it here in Luke 16, verse 22. It says, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." What does he want? A drop of cool water to cool his tongue. And I want to suggest to you that the irony is that this rich man, and I don't want to get sidetracked into preaching on the rich man and Lazarus, but it's just interesting, isn't it, that he was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus, and no doubt heard the Lord Jesus say, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." And he refused to come to the one who is the eternal thirst quencher, and so for all eternity, he's going to be crying out, "I thirst." Just for a drop of water to cool his tongue. You know, it's an amazing thing that I really believe that people in the world are thirsting. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for something that will make life meaningful and worthwhile. There's a thirst there, and they're trying all the wrong things to, as it were, slake their thirst, aren't they? They think that materialism will satisfy the thirst of the heart of man. And yet it won't. Solomon, who had all kinds of material things, he said it's all vanity. It's like a puff of smoke. It doesn't really satisfy you. People are looking to relationships. The woman of Samaria, she'd had six husbands, was it? Five husbands? I always get confused with that. But she tried to find fulfillment in human relationships, and she's still thirsty. You see, the only one that can ever satisfy us is the Lord. "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." And yet the Lord Jesus cries out, "I thirst," because he's there as our substitute. And it's amazing, isn't it? You know, we're stressing he's been made to be sin for us. And can you imagine being made to be sin for us? No doubt that aspect was very real. The sense of separation from God, but also the sense of the agonies. As described, for instance, in Scripture, remember David when the sin of Bathsheba is weighing heavily upon him? What does it say? "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That's from Psalm 32. David's confession is as he thinks about what he went through because of sin. And it just seemed to dry up the man, didn't it? And sin does that. And the Lord Jesus was there being made to be sin for us. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Proverbs 17:22. And then here's this one. Lamentations of Jeremiah. You know, this one of my favorite scriptures, I think, is Lamentations 1, and verses 12 and 13. And as you think of this, of course, Jeremiah is lamenting because of the fall of Jerusalem. But certainly it's prophetic of what the Lord Jesus went through. He says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet, he hath turned me back, he hath made me desolate and faint all the day." I think of the Lord Jesus in this connection. There's so much there, isn't there? First of all, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? The indifference of the crowd as he's there, being made to be sin for us. And he says, is it nothing to you? And then it says, in the day the Lord hath afflicted me in his fierce anger. And that's what took place, isn't it? Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. That's what's taking place. His fierce anger against sin is being poured out on his son. From above it says, he has sent fire into my bones and it prevails against them. Spread a net for my feet, turn me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. So his thirst was the effect of the agony of his soul in the fierce heat of God's wrath. It told of the drought of the land where the living God is not. But more, it plainly expressed his yearning for communion with God. Remember, connected to what we've just been through, this broken communion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as we think of that, I think of the words of David. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 42. Now, if David could say, my soul thirsts for thee, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, well, how would David's greater son not thirst when that fellowship that they've enjoyed for all eternity has been suspended for those 3 hours? Wouldn't there be that thirsting, that yearning for once again to have that sweet communion with his God and his Father? And so that thirst is all related to that, isn't it? There's a physical sense to his thirst. There's a spiritual sense to the thirst, as he's there as the perfect substitute. And then there's a prophetic sense. Notice again the wording of the scripture. After this, Jesus knowing, you know, he was fully in control of his senses on the cross, wasn't he? After this, Jesus knowing that all things had been accomplished. He knew exactly, you know, there's no sense of him being stupefied in any way. He hadn't taken the wine and the myrrh. He was fully aware and conscious of everything that's taking place, and he's aware that as he's there, that he's accomplishing everything that the Father had given him to do. And now he's aware that all things have now been accomplished. He cried out, I thirst. Why? Why did he do it? That the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture? Psalm 69 again. Just go back there with me, please. Psalm 69. We're just seeing that this is the wonder. These messianic psalms. We've looked at some of them here. But again, 1,000 years before the Lord was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And it says, they gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, they'd offered him vinegar, remember that? But in his thirst. And then again, Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 and verse 15. Psalm 22 verse 15, another great psalm of the crucifixion. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And so again, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Fulfilling Scripture as he very much goes through these things on Calvary's cross. Just amazing to think of all the Scripture being fulfilled in these few hours. And so he cries out, "I thirst." And then we come to the great cry of victory, verse 30. And I want us to see this. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. When he had received the vinegar. Again, we just saw that, didn't we, in Psalm 22, that they gave him vinegar to drink in his thirst. And so when he had received that, he said, "It is finished." Now, what is finished here? Well, certainly, we can say that the Lord Jesus made it very clear that my meat, he says, the thing that satisfies me is to do the Father's will and to finish His work. Interesting that that statement was made in the context of saying to a woman of Samaria, "I'll give you to drink, you'll never thirst again." And He's just said, "Now I thirst." And so all things now being accomplished. The thing that really the Lord lived for was to do the Father's will and to finish His work. You know, if we would be like the Lord Jesus, and of course that's God's plan for us, isn't it? That His will and His work ought to be preeminent in all of our thinking. That's what being Christ-like is, isn't it? To be taken up with the will and the work of God. And the Lord Jesus, He did that. Luke 22:42, as He entered His agony, He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And He had accomplished that will. And now He says, all things were now accomplished. And it's amazing, all that's accomplished. What is accomplished? All the Old Testament prophecies referring to His death. We've referred to many of them. They're all now accomplished. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament. I love types. I just love typology. Because it gives us just a breadth of understanding, doesn't it, of the suffering of the Savior. The Levitical offerings. The Feast of Jehovah. The Day of Atonement. All of these things, all the many types, they're all pointing to this hour. And it says they're all fulfilled now. They're all finding their substance in Christ. It's finished, he says. And all that's left now is the cry of victory. Up to now, we've looked at the tragedy of the cross, but now the triumph of the cross. Up to now, we've examined the victim of the cross, but now the victor of the cross is seen. And notice just how he says this. He says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." It's a shout of triumph. Every jot and tittle of the law had been fulfilled and magnified by him. And now he says, "It's finished." Now I want to think about a word here, Greek word tetelestai. And it's a word that was in common usage of the days of the Lord Jesus, a Greek word that was very much in use. And it's used in different ways. It used, this is kind of relevant, right? Is it April the 15th, is it? Something going to happen. What day is it? No. Tax day. April the 15th. April 15th is coming up, isn't it? And when in the ancient world you'd paid your taxes, stamped across there was tetelestai, paid in full. That's what it means. Paid in full. And isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross, He's there in those 3 hours of darkness. He's paying for the sins of the world. And He cries out, "Paid in full. It's finished." And that means that you and I don't have anything left to pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. The debt that we could never pay. But He paid it. and he paid it in full. And there's a great victory here. And so there's now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, right? Because the debt that was ours, that was owed, has been paid in full. There's no condemnation anymore. Not only that, through one offering, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. Those that have been set apart. It's paid. It's finished. But it's used in different ways. It was used by slaves and servants. A master would tell his servant something, and when he would have completed the task, the servant would come back to his master and he would say, "Tetelestai." It's finished. I've done the task that you gave me to do. And the Lord Jesus was the perfect servant of Jehovah, wasn't he? And now what is he saying? He's saying to Jehovah, "I've done the work he gave me to do. It's finished. I've completed that work that you laid out before me. It's done." The priests, as they examined the sacrifice that were brought, would say, "It's perfect." They would use Hebrew or Aramaic words, but the equivalent to our Greek word, tetelestai. It's perfect. And of course, the Lord Jesus was that perfect, spotless, faultless sacrifice. His work was perfect in every respect. And the verdict is tetelestai. Artists would use it to indicate the picture was completed as he did his work, and then when it's all finally finished, the final touches taken and put to it, he says, "Tetelestai." It's finished. And of course, the great masterpiece of the ages was now finished. It's finished. All, in a sense, the pictures. Well, it's an amazing thing as you look at scriptures. And you begin to see all the Old Testament promises and prophecies, and it's just like an artist is doing a canvas, and he does a little bit here. Well, it's going to be seed of the woman. It's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He'll be called a Nazarene. And it's just like they're putting different pictures, strokes in, curves in, lines in, all making a beautiful picture. And now the divine artist himself does the finishing stroke, and he cries out, "It's finished. It's done." Merchants, again, it meant a debt had been fully paid, and of course, Christ paid that debt for us. And as he does this, you know, it's an amazing thing. An amazing thing is going to take place. The veil of the temple, Matthew's gospel would tell us, was going to be torn in two from the top to the bottom. And what is it saying? Because it's finished, a new and living way has been opened up to people like you and I. We can come boldly now into the very holiest of all through the blood of Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? The work was finished. It's complete. And you know, the wonderful thing is that for you and I this morning, we stand in the good of a finished work. You can't add anything to your acceptance before God this morning. You could crawl on your knees across broken glass and it wouldn't add one iota to your acceptance before God. You're accepted because the Lord Jesus did a work that has been finished, and it was a perfect work. And isn't it wonderful to bask in that? You know, it takes the stress out of it, doesn't it? Out of life itself. I mean, it's just wonderful. I don't have to strive to be accepted. I'm accepted because of the perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus. And I stand in that and bask in that this morning. It's finished. There's nothing left for me to do. He did it all. And He did it right. And He did it right the first time. It doesn't need repeating. It doesn't need doing again. It was once for all. It's never to be repeated. And it's perfect in every way. And so we bask in that. It is finished. Well, Luke's Gospel now and chapter 23. And you can see we're going to finish early today. That's all right. Means more people can stay for the Bible reading. Everybody thinks when the preacher's finished, it's time to go home. No, it's just getting good. That's kind of interesting how wrong you could be. My daughters were involved in copying my notes yesterday, and they said, you've got 17 pages in notes. It's going to take you a week to preach on this. Because they've heard me preach for 45 minutes on one verse before, so they know what. But it's not going to work that way today. But that's all right. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now again, it's a direct quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. And so, isn't it amazing that Christ's last words before he gave up the ghost was a direct quotation from Scripture? In other words, he died with the words of Holy Scripture on his lips. He certainly was one that could say without hesitation that he loved the law of the Lord. And in his law did he meditate day and night. Psalm 1, I think, is prophetic of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And certainly we could see that the Lord Jesus loved Scripture and died with Scripture on his lips. It's the seventh of the seven sayings. It's the number of completeness or perfection. At Calvary, as you look at, you know, it's sevens in Scripture is a tremendous theme, isn't it? So many sevens. The mystery doctrines of the New Testament, the mysteries, the great Bible mysteries, there's seven. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, there's seven. The feast of Jehovah, there's seven. And then you look at the book of Revelation and there's a lot of sevens, isn't there? It's a number of perfection and completeness. And certainly in these seven sayings of the Savior, we get something of the perfectness and the completeness of our blessed Savior on display. It's also connected with rest. On the seventh day, God had finished, rested from his labor, didn't he? And certainly the Lord Jesus here, he's finished the work. And he's about to enter into his rest, having finished the work that God had given him to do. Notice too, that it says, he cried with a loud voice. Now, when you're weak, you know, so if you see somebody often in their dying moments, speech itself is difficult. You know, when your bodily energy is as it were, sapping away from you, actually to speak is an effort. And yet the Lord Jesus is not weak. Even at this moment, having endured all of these 12 hours now on the cross. That's a long time, isn't it? And not only that, but that's following seemingly an endless night of being taken from one mock trial to another, of being deprived of sleep, of being beaten, of being scourged, and you'd think now that there'd just be kind of almost a weak little utterance that would, but it says that he cried with a loud voice. What is it telling us? His strength is still intact, isn't it? You see, the Lord Jesus was not subject to death because the wage of sin is death. And he had never sinned. He wasn't subject to death. And yet, it's amazing. It says that he laid down his life, didn't it? No, humans couldn't take it away from him. It wasn't the actual physical work of the cross that brought about his death. Because right now, he's been there for 12 hours and he's still crying with a loud voice. The reason that he could do that, exhibiting his great strength, is that it tells us that his death was voluntary. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. That's what he's doing here. And he died voluntary as a ransom for many. Now, notice too, that he also addresses his Father. He began these seven sayings by speaking to his Father. He finishes by speaking to his father. But notice that in the middle, he doesn't do that. It's my God, isn't it? And of course, the intimacy of that relationship, as we've heard, as he is made to be sin, has been affected. But now, as he cries, "It's finished," he had done that work of bearing the sin in his own body on the tree. And now, once again, he can speak, can't he, to his father. And he addresses him once again, as it were, having done that work, that redeeming work that he had come to do. And so he addresses the Father. The separation period over, when he'd made his soul an offering for sin, the payment has been done, the work has been finished, and their communion and fellowship restored. Notice too that Peter, as he would preach on the day of Pentecost, would say that wicked hands have slain him. And so now there's a transference. That we've seen what wicked hands have done. We've kind of watched it. But now there's a transfer, isn't there? He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You notice that? See, wicked hands have done their worst. And now he says, "Father, it's into thy hands that I commend my spirit." Of course, it's figurative language. We recognize that the Father doesn't have physical hands, but the idea is this, that this is what the hands of man have done, and now, as it were, I commit myself, Father, to thee. In thy hands I commend my spirit. And what a contrast, what a different treatment he will receive from the Father's hands from what he received from the hands of men. Well, what's the Father going to do? Well, he's going to vindicate every claim the Lord Jesus ever made by raising him up the third day. The resurrection is going to vindicate everything the Lord Jesus said about himself. In fact, he even said, "Didn't he destroy his temple? And in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Father is vindicating everything the Lord ever said. Not only that, not only did he raise him from the dead, but he received him to his own right hand, didn't he? The welcome he got down on earth was not very nice. They took him and they spiked him to a tree. But in contrast to that, the Father says, "Sit thou at my right hand." At the place of honor, at the place of privilege and power and authority, he says, "You sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? What different treatment he got from the hands of the Father here. We've just seen a glimpse of the agonies of Calvary, haven't we? We've kind of looked, and as we've looked at it, how should it all affect us? You know, I think that one of the things that it ought to do to you and I is give us a fresh appreciation. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we can get so caught up in other things, can't we? Activity, busyness. Are you all busy? I know you are. And some of us, we know we can get caught up in the work of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with the work of the Lord and busy about His things. It's wonderful to be busy about the Master's business. But in the busyness of life, it's very easy for us to get our eyes off the basis of everything. Why are we working? Why are we serving? Well, it's because we think that He's got a claim on our lives. It's because we've understood something of the mercies of God, Romans 12:1. And Paul would say, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God displayed so perfectly in what Christ did for us at Calvary." He says, "On that basis, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice." And maybe it's a good thing for us to get back to the very foundation of everything this morning to renew, our sense of why we're doing what we're doing. It's because He's got a big claim on my life. Because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And the least that I can do, if He would die for me, the least I can do is live for Him. It's the very least I can do, isn't it? Out of gratitude that I won't have to know what it is to cry out, "I thirst in hell." I won't have to know what it is to be forsaken forever of the Father. I won't have to experience those things because He did it for me. He was there in my place and in my stead. And He finished that work that the Father gave Him to do. He cried out in victory. And now I stand in the good of it all. And today I need to say, Lord, because You did that for me, the very least that I can do is live for You. And I want to live for You. I don't want to live for something so shallow and as pathetic as the things that the world run after. I want to base everything I do on what the Lord Jesus did for me on Calvary. You know, I think Paul never got past the cross, did he? You know, what was it that made him tick? You ever wondered what it was? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He keeps saying, I can't get over this. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. And maybe today it's been good for us. It's been good for us not to have an intellectually stimulating time necessarily, but to perhaps have our hearts stirred afresh with love for the One that died on the center cross. And maybe it stirred us again to get out and preach the right message to the world. I don't want you to be a member of the Republican Party. I want you to be in heaven. I don't want you to give your life in saving people's lives. There's not anything wrong with that, but in saving souls for eternity. If I save somebody's life and they go to hell, have I done them any favors? If I could rescue Terry Schiavo and she went to hell at the end of it all, would I have really helped her? You see what I'm saying? The cross is the center of everything. And somehow we've been deceived into getting away from this message. And Paul, he seemed to understand, didn't he? He says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. A woe is pronounced upon me if I don't do this. And the apostles, them preaching, you know, we talk about the apostolic doctrine. If this is not the apostolic doctrine, I don't know what is. The apostolic doctrine is what Jesus did on Calvary's cross and that He rose again the third day. And in the book of Acts, what did the apostles preach? It was this message, wasn't it? About Christ. We just said last Lord's Day morning right here. We were talking about Philip the evangelist and how the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, and it says, and from this very scripture he preached unto him. What did he preach? Jesus. And believe we have a message that this world needs more than anything else. Christ died. He died for them. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say something. God loves you and Christ died for you. Why did He die for you? Because you're a sinner. And because your sin has separated you from God and you're going to spend all eternity in hell, but the Lord Jesus came and He took that separation that should have been yours. He took the judgment. Fire did fall from above. And He was, that knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we've considered these things, and we've done it quicker than we thought we'd ever do, but nevertheless, I hope that we've said enough that would just thrill our hearts with the One who died on the center cross. We're going to close in prayer now. We're going to have some lunch. And then afterwards, we're going to have a Bible reading. And if you have the lunch, you have the Bible reading. That's your ticket. No. You need to be here for that. Some of you just have gotten in the habit of leaving, and this might be a good day to remind you to come back and enjoy it. I've got also on the notes an annotated bibliography and three books that I use, and I just want to mention. One is by Warren Wiersbe, and Wiersbe was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, and then later on worked with Back to the Bible. And Wiersbe, although he certainly supports the one pastor system, which we don't, nevertheless, with that caution in mind, just about everything he has written is worth reading. If you want simple, devotional, Christ-centered teaching, you do well there. A.W. Pink, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. Excellent book, except the fact that he is very, very strongly into Calvinism. And in the book, when he talks about the dying thief, he goes into the fact that, well, the reason that one was believed and the other wasn't was that to do with election. And that God you know, the other one was predestined to be damned and the other one was predestined to be... And so just ignore that chapter altogether, but read the rest of it, because it's very, very, very helpful apart from that. And there's some good thoughts there. Well, our time is gone. Let's just close in prayer. Father, again, we're just thankful for the one who died on that center cross for people like us. And we certainly admit that we tend to drift away in our thinking sometimes from what it cost to make our relationship with Thee possible. And Father, we're thankful for that lovely one who left heaven and came to a place called Calvary, where He would suffer in our place and in our stead. Father, we're thankful for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, for that music to our ears when we heard it the first time. We pray, Father, You'd help us to get back to our primary focus, and that is the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, too, we're thankful for Word Alive, because it gives us a chance to enjoy fellowship with Christians from other assemblies, and we certainly ask that we'd have a sweet time today, even as we realize that the one thing that holds us together in common is not from where we're from or our ages. No, it's the fact that we've all been saved by the one that hung on that center cross. And we ask that You'd bless our fellowship together. It might be sweet and encouraging. And then, Father, finally, we certainly thank Thee for the food that's been provided for us. We ask that You'd bless it to our use. And we ask, Father, too, for the Bible reading afterwards, that we'd have a very profitable time together as we seek to understand some of the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ in our practical daily living. We ask these things in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.